pray that as your word is proclaimed, your light would go forth, and by the power of your Spirit, we may see to your glory. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. You know, perhaps I should apologize. I mean, it is December after all, the season of Advent, and in these 2 weeks leading up to our celebration of Christmas, you might expect me to preach on the miraculous birth of our Lord, the joyous proclamation that accompanied it. I should be expounding the wonder of the Incarnation and the happy themes that go with the giving of gifts. But I won't be doing any of that. Instead, during these last 2 weeks before Christmas, we'll be wrapping up our study of the Gospel of Mark, which has occupied our attention as a church for over a year. And instead of looking at the beginning of the Gospel story, we're going to be looking at the end. But then again, why should I apologize? In these last 2 weeks in Mark, we're going to get at the very heart of the Gospel message, the climax of the story of the life and ministry of Jesus, the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And Paul says it this way. He says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And so this morning, we're going to look at what Mark tells us about Christ dying for our sins according to the Scriptures. And next week, we'll see what he says about Jesus being buried and then raised on the third day. And so we pick up Mark's narrative in chapter 15, verse 16, after Jesus had been handed over by the Roman governor Pilate to be crucified. Now, one of the striking features of the gospel narratives of the crucifixion is how little is said about the physical agony that Jesus endured. A crucifixion is perhaps the most barbarous form of execution ever devised by man. It involved flogging, often with whips, which included bits of metal that would rip into a victim's flesh. Nails were driven through his wrists and into his ankles. The victim endured the prolonged struggle for breath as he hung on a cross, pushing himself up by the nailed feet just to gasp for air. The ordeal could go on for days before death mercifully arrived. And those who saw Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, a while back, remember just how violently gruesome crucifixion was as that film graphically portrayed it in all its brutality. But when you come to the Gospels, you get none of that. I mean, look at Mark. The brutal act itself is described in the barest means possible. Chapter 15, verse 24, it says this, "And they crucified him." That's it. "And they crucified him." Nothing about the hammering of the nails, no mention of the blood pouring from his veins, total silence about the physical pain that Jesus must have experienced. The flogging is mentioned back in verse 15, but with no description of it. And Matthew and Luke and John, they're no different in their accounts. The gospel writers, you see, seem to have a different focus. I find the lack of description in the gospel accounts of the violence and physical pain Jesus endured quite remarkable. You see, their interest was not so much in the physical ordeal Jesus endured, but on the psychological. Do you notice how much emphasis is given to the humiliation of Jesus in this account? And look at this. When Jesus was before the Sanhedrin back in chapter 14, they spit in his face, one of the most demeaning things that one person can do to another. I remember a few years back when a second baseman on the Baltimore Orioles spit in the face of an umpire. There was a national outrage. Then they blindfolded Jesus. They slapped him, mockingly demanded that he act like a prophet and tell who it was who hit him. And then when Pilate turned him over to the soldiers, who stripped him and then dressed him up like a clown in the costume of a king with a purple robe and a crown of thorns, they put a staff in his hands, and in satire they bowed before him and taunted him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They too spit on him. They took the staff and struck him on the head. And even as he hung nearly naked on a cross, this humiliation continued. They fixed a written notice of the charge against him that surely seemed like a joke. "The King of the Jews." Those who passed by hurled insults at him, we read, derisively shaking their heads. They yelled, "Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." The teachers of the law, the chief priests, the elders, they all joined in, mocking him, sneering at him. "He saved others, but he can't save himself." Even the robbers crucified with him heaped insults on him. Such ridicule, such scorn and derision. I appreciate how C.S. Lewis, in his Narnia book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, tries to capture this aspect of the gospel story in his description of the killing of that Christ-like figure, Aslan, the great and awesome lion. When Aslan allowed himself to be sacrificed on the stone table, Lewis describes the scene through the eyes of two young girls, Susan and Lucy. Under a moonlit sky, all kinds of evil creatures gathered with torches which burned with evil-looking red flames and black smoke. And such creatures they were, ogres with monstrous teeth and wolves and bull-headed men and other too horrible to describe, Lewis says. And then when the mighty and majestic Aslan appears, they first draw back in fear. But the evil white witch, she cries out, "The fool! The fool has come. Bind him fast." Lucy and Susan held their breaths, waiting for Aslan's roar and his spring upon his enemies. But it never came. Four hags, grinning and leering, yet also at first hanging back and half afraid of what they had to do, had approached him. "Bind him, I say," repeated the white witch. The hags made a dart at him and shrieked with triumph when they found that he made no resistance at all. Then others, evil dwarves and apes, rushed in to help them, and between them they rolled the huge lion over on his back and tied all of his four paws together, shouting and cheering as if they had done something brave, though, had the lion chosen, one of his paws could have been the death of them all. But he made no noise. Even when the enemy, straining and tugging, pulled the cord so tight that they cut into his flesh, then they began to drag him toward the stone table. "Stop," said the witch. "Let him first be shaved." Another roar of mean laughter went up from her followers as an ogre with a pair of shears came forward and squatted down by Aslan's head. Snip, snip, snip went the shears, and masses of curling gold began to fall to the ground. Then the ogre stood back, and the children, watching from their hiding place, could see the face of Aslan looking all small and different without its mane. The enemies also saw the difference. "Why, he's only a great cat, after all," cried one. "Is that what we were afraid of?" said another. And they surged around Aslan, jeering at him, saying things like, "Puss, puss, poor pussycat. And how many mice have you caught today, pussycat? And would you like a saucer of milk, pussy?" "But how can they?" said Lucy, tears streaming down her cheeks. "The brutes, the brutes." For now that the first shock was over, the shorn face of Aslan looked to her braver and more beautiful and more patient than ever. "Muzzle him," said the witch. And even now, as they worked about his face, putting on the muzzle, one bite from his jaws would have cost two or three of them their heads. But he never moved. And this seemed to enrage all that rabble. Everyone was at him now. Those who had been afraid to come near him, even after he was bound, began to find their courage. And for a few minutes, the two girls could not even see him. So thickly was he surrounded by the whole crowd of creatures, kicking him, hitting him, spitting on him, jeering at him. When my wife Susan first read this story, to our oldest son when he was about 7 years old. He demanded that she stop reading and put the book away. So disturbed was he by what was happening to Aslan in this scene. Mocking, jeering, ridicule, scorn. Jesus, our Lord, he was humiliated. Rather than giving him the honor that was his due as the Son of God, the King of Israel, he's treated like dirt with utter contempt. What are we to make of that? What does this mean as a part of the gospel? Well, a clue, I think, comes from the Psalms. The language of the Psalms was very much on the minds of the gospel writers as they recounted what happened to Jesus. Psalm 22, which we read earlier, is an example of that, which Jesus himself quotes from the cross. And Psalm 22 says in verses 7 and 8, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Or Psalm 69, "You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my throat." You can hear the very language of the Gospels here. You see, the disciples came to understand that what was happening on that day was part of God's purpose and plan from the very beginning of time. As Paul put it, Christ died according to the Scriptures. His death had been prefigured in these accounts of the sufferings of the righteous of the past, as described in these Psalms. But what does it mean that Jesus bore such mocking against himself? Well, I think the words of Psalm 69, verse 9, may point us to something. The psalmist says to the Lord, "Zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me." The insults of those who insult you, O Lord, fall on me. Could that be it? That as a man, Jesus, through this whole ordeal, was not simply bearing our shame as sinners, the just punishment upon us, which we certainly deserve, but also as a divine Son of God, Jesus was bearing the unjust, shameful treatment of God by us. Us as sinful human beings. A treatment he could never deserve. In other words, the contempt which Jesus endured was the contempt which we as sinful human beings have shown toward God. This is what human sin looks like. This is what it does. Instead of giving God the praise he deserves, we insult him. Instead of honoring him as God, we mock him. Instead of extolling him and worshiping him, we scorn him and treat him with utter disrespect and disgrace. We do not treat God as the glorious creator and redeemer that he is. Instead, we show him nothing but disdain, thinking that we can exert our power over him. It's ludicrous. It's ludicrous. The thought that we could treat the Almighty God that way. But that is what we do. For evil, you see, is ludicrous. Evil is irrational. It is ugly. And that's what we see. Yes, Jesus bore our sins both as man taking our shame upon himself, but also as God taking our shameful ridicule upon himself. He endured the worst that human rebellion against God could offer. He absorbed it without a word. He was the Son of God who humbled himself. He humbled himself to the point of humiliation, and he did it for us. All this, in all this, he offered himself, his very life as a lamb led to the slaughter, without opening his mouth in protest, but with grace and forgiveness he gives his life for our sin. In the face of such degradation and humiliation, he endured to the end, and so he was crowned with glory and honor. He was exalted to the highest place. He was given the name that is above every name. That is what is to come, but not yet in our story. But it is this that gives us hope, this promise to us that those who put their trust in Him will never be put to shame. He has gained a dignity and an honor and a glory that we could never imagine, exalted to the right hand of the Father, the name above all names. And that's why Hebrews can say, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We now have the hope of glory only because Jesus bore our shame. But there are two other prominent features that we need to consider in Mark's account of the agony of Jesus' death here, and both point to the same reality. Look at verse 33 of our passage. It says, at the sixth hour, that is at noon, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, this was no eclipse. A solar eclipse can't happen when there's a full moon, as there certainly was at the Jewish Passover. This couldn't be some kind of a sandstorm. This was the rainy season in Palestine. No, this was a supernatural darkness. Now, the ancients, Romans and rabbis alike, they were used to associating heavenly signs with the deaths of one of their heroes. At least two Roman writers record that at the death of Julius Caesar, a comet shone in the sky for several days. And such displays were considered divine eulogies honoring the noble dead. But for Mark, this is no eulogy. A star shining brightly over Bethlehem at Jesus' birth was a sign of hope and joy at the coming of a new king. But darkness in the Bible, well, darkness is something ominous and evil, like the plague of darkness over Egypt as a result of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. And the prophets Amos and Joel spoke of the day of the Lord, that day of cosmic judgment, as a day of darkness and gloom. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Amos chapter 8. You see, darkness was a sign of separation from God. As John writes, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. An outer darkness. That's an expression Jesus Himself uses for hell. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And then notice the only words of Jesus that Mark records during this horrific crucifixion scene. Words so significant that Mark records them in the original Aramaic language in which Jesus Himself spoke from. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Which Mark translated into Greek and we into English as, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, Jesus' death is according to the Scriptures. These words, first line from Psalm 22, that psalm depicting the suffering of a righteous man grappling with God in his pain. And Jesus takes these words on His own lips in His own moment of agony. And it's interesting that only here in the whole of the gospel does Jesus fail to address God as Father. There's no sense of His own divine sonship, no sense of God's love, no sense of the divine approval. That relationship is mysteriously broken. Jesus experiences a dark God-forsakenness, though He still clings in faith to the notion that God is still His God. Now, Mark doesn't spell out all that this means, this supernatural darkness, this cry of dereliction. But he's given us enough hints to confirm what the apostles later expound much more clearly, that Jesus was giving His life as a ransom for many, that this was a sacrificial death like that of the Passover lamb. Jesus was substituting Himself for us, bearing what we deserve in our place. On the cross, He was drinking that dreaded cup which at Gethsemane He had asked, He had pleaded to be taken from Him. And the darkness and the divine abandonment were signs of the divine wrath, which Jesus, the divine Son, willingly bore on our behalf. Jesus here fulfilled the role of that servant of the Lord spelled out so clearly by the prophet Isaiah hundreds of years before. He was despised and rejected by men, we read in Isaiah 53. a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the heart of the gospel. God giving himself in the person of his own Son, in his own love, bearing his own wrath so that we might be rescued and restored. This is the heart of the gospel. We can only bow in awe and wonder at such gracious mercy. The agony of the cross. Mark points us to the human shame that he endured and the divine wrath that he bore. In verse 37, we read, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Jesus of Nazareth was dead. But Mark's account of Jesus' death is not over. He gives us two effects of that death, two consequences of what has just happened. I call them the achievements of the cross. First, he says in verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, why this reference to a mysterious malfunction of an interior decor of the Jewish place of worship? Well, surely this is meant to make a theological point. For in one sense, only God could cause the tearing of such a curtain from the top to the bottom. This divine vandalism would immediately counter the mocking jibes of the passersby who charged Jesus with wanting to destroy the temple. Well, in fact, that destruction was already beginning. You see, from now on, the true temple, the true meeting place between God and man on earth, the true temple would be Jesus himself. But I think there's more to this curtain-splitting episode. Anyone at all acquainted with this sacred place in Jewish life would immediately see another aspect of its theological importance. For you see, the temple in Jerusalem was the symbolic dwelling place of God on earth. And as such, it was holy. And God's holiness was to be respected. In fact, it was to be guarded. Not that God needed guarding. No, it was that we as sinful human beings needed protection from the burning fire of the holiness of God. And this temple in Jerusalem was carefully designed to emphasize this separation. Access into the presence of God was carefully restricted. For one thing, only priests could enter into the sanctuary at all. And an outer curtain cut off the ordinary Jew from getting near this holy center of the temple. But even among the priests, there was a restriction. For only one priest, the high priest, was ever allowed beyond the second curtain into that most holy place, the Holy of Holies. In that place was kept a holy ark of the covenant, a wooden box covered with gold, which held the 10 tablets of the 10 commandments and upon which the sacred blood was placed to atone for the sins of the people. And the high priest himself could only enter into that holy place once a year. And even then, only after a week of preparation and purification, and finally with sacrifices for himself and for the people. Access into the presence of God was severely limited. And as long as the worship of Israel took place in this sanctuary, the way into the most holy place, the presence of God, was restricted. But upon the death of Jesus, Mark points us to the fact that a new order has now come. That barrier that separated us from the holy presence of God, it's been taken away. Because Jesus' death on the cross, you see, cleanses us from our defilement of sin as no animal sacrifice ever could. And the letter to the Hebrews expounds this theme wonderfully. It presents Jesus as our great high priest who has made a way through that veil that hid the presence of God from his people into that inner chamber of the temple, the Holy of Holies. And through his sacrificial bodily death, he has torn down that curtain so that now we have free access to God. It's almost as if we're given those VIP badges. You see some of those people with VIP badges, you know, the kind that allows people front row seats, backstage access at a concert, on the sideline, in the locker room at a football game. That's the free access that we now have into the very presence of the great and awesome God who created the universe. We can now know Him as our loving Father. We have access. Jesus inaugurates this open door policy, better an open veil, open curtain policy in our relationship with God, where once there was a warning sign at the door of God's presence that said, "Do not enter upon penalty of death." Now we see the words, "Welcome, please come in." And unlike the Jewish high priest who had to make new sacrifices year after year if they were to enter into that most holy place, now Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. That's what we read in Hebrews 9. Once and for all. That translates the Greek word hapax. You could translate it once and once only. It was dealt with, it was taken care of, it was accomplished fully and finally. The redemption procured by Christ is perfect in nature, eternal in its effect. As one commentator put it, this is a term that excludes both the necessity and the possibility of repetition. Christ's entry was definitive and it achieved final redemption. And Jesus has come as that great high priest who fulfills all that the Old Testament could only present in pictures. Jesus doesn't offer the blood of bulls and goats for our sin. He offers Himself in all His moral purity. And by that one sacrifice offered once for all, He has made perfect those who trust in Him forever. This is the achievement of the cross. This is what God has done for us in the death of His Son. And therefore, we read in Hebrews, we're called to act on that privilege. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. We now have access to God through Jesus Christ. The temple, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This curtain was torn. It was ripped open. And Mark, interestingly, uses that verb one other place in the gospel. In chapter 1, during Jesus' baptism, we read that heaven was torn open. It was torn open, and the Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And you see that same revelation occurs again here, this time through a quite unexpected voice. For Mark mentions a second effect of Jesus' death, another aspect of the achievement of the cross in verse 39. It says, "And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus, heard His cry and saw how He died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.'" Here was a centurion, a Roman soldier who had risen through the ranks, certainly one acquainted with human death. But to him, this death was different. We don't know what it was about how Jesus died. Maybe it was the foreboding darkness or His words on the cross, but this man saw something that others didn't. And we can only assume that his eyes were opened by God Himself. The centurion looked at Jesus dying on that ugly cross, and what he saw was the Son of God. Now think about it. Mark begins his gospel by telling us who he knows Jesus to be. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, we read the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. the Son of God. That's the title given to Jesus by God the Father in that voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism and again on the Mount of Transfiguration. Son of God is the title given to Jesus by the demons who know who he is. Son of God is the title that Jesus assumes for himself before the high priest, which was perceived as blasphemous grounds for execution. But this centurion, who was not a disciple, nor even a Jew, this Roman centurion is the first human witness in Mark's gospel to make this supreme confession about Jesus. And it comes not after he had seen Jesus heal a leper, or give sight to the blind, or still a storm, or raise someone from the dead. Now, as readers of the gospel, we know all these wonderful things about Jesus. And all along, we've been thinking, who is this man who does all these things that only God can do? Shouldn't we rightly think of a man who does divine things as divine? But the centurion saw none of those divine things. The centurion simply saw Jesus die. And die a disgraceful and humiliating death, and on that basis confesses that he is the Son of God. Surely this man, this human being, and the word gets emphasis in the Greek, this man was the Son of God. Now doesn't that strike you as odd? I mean, what's going on here? What did he see? Now if he'd been following the events of that day at all, he would have known that what Pilate knew, that this man was, in fact, innocent. He was a righteous man. He didn't deserve to be crucified. But he would have seen Jesus accept this cruel fate willingly, without protest. And perhaps he sensed something of the love that flowed from Jesus. Luke does mention Jesus' words of forgiveness toward those who had driven the nails in his hands and his feet. Whatever it was, this centurion had never seen anything like it. And in his eyes, it was nothing but divine. Somehow he sensed the humble love of God in the death of Jesus on that cross. Dare I say it, that on that cross, he saw the very heart of God being poured out for a lost world. A crucified Messiah. Really? I mean, the Muslims don't get it. No, they call Jesus a prophet and then deny that a prophet could ever be crucified. No, Jesus didn't die on a cross, they say. That's impossible. And maybe that's why they can't also confess him to be the Son of God. And the Jews, well, they deny that he was even a prophet at all. Christ crucified. The Apostle Paul called it a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. But, Paul says, to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, this message of Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. To those whom God has called. You see, God calls people. He calls people to himself. He calls people by opening their eyes to see this Jesus dying on a cross as the very Son of God. They see there not an ugly, violent, and cruel act of human evil, though it is that. Instead, they see the very heart of God, the love of God being poured out to save those who don't deserve it. I still remember going to see that movie, The Passion of the Christ, and all its violence. And there were always two reactions to that movie. At the end of it, some people were repulsed. And they walk out of the theater almost disgusted by it. And there are other people who are left weeping. What's the difference? It's the call of God. He opens our eyes. He sees what God is doing on the cross. That's what it's about. You see, those who are called confess it to be true that God demonstrates his own love for us. And this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the gospel. Surely, this man who died on a cross was the Son of God. So I ask you, friends, here this morning, has God called you to see it? Has God called you to see the beauty of the cruel death of Jesus? Do you see him dying on that cross and confess, surely this man was the Son of God? And more than that, do you see that it was for your sin that he died? He bore your shame. He bore the wrath of God, even hell itself, for you. Do you see that death as a demonstration of God's love for you? If you see it, as that centurion did, I don't know the full extent of his theological knowledge, but certainly he saw something. If you see it, then thank God for his grace in your life. And offer your life to him afresh here this morning as you respond to a love that surpasses anything that this life has to offer. And if you don't see it, if this gospel story doesn't move you, if it's just words on a page without a power to draw you into that divine love, I urge you to ask God to open your eyes to see what is there, that you may see what most of the people in this room see, a vision of a divine love that cannot help but change our lives forever. Don't be afraid to follow the way, the truth, and the life that is found in Jesus Christ, for he is the Son of God who brings us into a relationship with his heavenly Father. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now let's pray together. We take a moment to reflect upon the wonder of this most glorious event, the crucifixion of the Son of God. Peter writes, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes by your grace, that you would call us to yourself so that we might see this foolishness of the cross, this scandal that this man of God, this prophet, this Christ could be crucified. May we see it as the power of God, the wisdom of God, a revelation of the very heart of God. Our Lord, do that good work in us, we pray. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen.